At the time Christ died, there were hundreds of different primitive religions and cults scattered all over the Middle East and Europe. They worshipped everything from the sun, fire, animals, omens, stars, to a host of gods and goddesses that had human personalities and superhuman powers. Yet among all of these religions, Christianity alone triumphed and achieved a vast and enduring following. On a very practical level, Christianity had three great advantages over other religions of its time. First of all was its Jewish origin. Its founder had been a Jew, his first followers had been Jewish, and as such they were heirs to an ancient philosophy and moral code that was the foundation of Jewish society. This included the Ten Commandments, a unique guideline for conduct that had no comparison in any other religion of the time. It provided a clear set of spiritual ethics and aspirations that was adopted fully by Christianity. The second advantage of Christianity was its organization. From the very beginning, it was governed by an efficient and flexible system, complete with an administrative branch. The church built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets, followed by evangelists, pastors, and teachers, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The organizations of some of today's Christian churches today reflect, in part, organizational remnants of the embryonic church, which can be traced back almost 2,000 years to the time of the apostles. And thirdly, there was Christ himself, a real, living being, whom many had seen and known, unlike the gods and idols of other religions. Jesus of Nazareth had lived in one of the most densely populated regions of the Roman Empire. He was always on the move. His words and miraculous deeds had become famous. Men and women remembered what he had done and talked about their experiences and feelings. As St. Luke later wrote, "These things were not done in a corner." These were the advantages of Christianity, but it had a few disadvantages too, and one of the biggest ones was political. The founder of Christianity had been executed as a rebel against Rome. His followers, most of whom were Jews, had already rebelled against Rome several times. Some were seditious, and even though a person could become a Christian without being a Jew, and even though these Christians seemed to be moral, well-behaved citizens, they were rivals of the state. The government officials of Rome found that converts to Christianity, like the Jews, refused to sacrifice to the emperor as God, as all Roman citizens were expected to do. Not only that, but they openly prophesied the downfall of the Roman state. Their religion interfered with good citizenship, since it kept them from showing the proper respect for both the emperor and his government. While the Roman government had always been fairly tolerant in matters of religion, the Christians were different, an apparent threat to the authority of the state. As a result, they were cruelly persecuted, yet their numbers grew steadily. Their numbers grew in part because there was no faith in the Western world that could offer to people what Christianity offered, its promise of an eternal life of beauty, with its fellowship on earth full of human compassion and brotherhood. Moreover, these blessings were available to everyone, the slave and the free man, the humble worker and the aristocrat, the educated and cultured, the poor and the outcast. As time passed, multitudes learned of the new gospel, until by the second century it was far outstripping other religions of the Roman Empire. There was another reason the numbers of Christians grew, too, and that was the dedicated missionary work of some of the apostles and their followers. And among these, there was no one greater missionary than the Apostle Paul. The Jewish tentmaker from the city of Tarsus, Paul, once converted, devoted himself completely to spreading the word of Christ to as vast an area as possible, and especially to Gentiles. If not for his tireless work, Christianity might have remained primarily a sect of unorthodox Jews. But he set himself to broaden its membership by extending the teachings of Christ and his church to everyone. A man of passionate eloquence and unwavering love for his master, Paul preached the new gospel in the cities of Asia Minor and Greece, and finally in Rome itself. Behind him, he left a line of devoted communities that stretched from Palestine to Italy. Everywhere he went, he founded churches. Some of the letters Paul sent to these churches were widely circulated, eagerly read, and passed around from follower to follower. Some of these letters later became part of the New Testament. The man who dedicated his life to bringing the teachings of Christ to the Greek and Roman world was a man who never met Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul was born somewhere between 1 and 10 years after the birth of Christ, in Tarsus, a town in Cilicia, which is now part of Turkey. Tarsus was an active and diverse city. It was located on the main trade route between East and West, and was the home of many of the famous Stoic philosophers, whose theories originated in ancient Greece. Paul was born to a Jewish father, who was a citizen of the Roman Empire. At that time, many Jews had inherited Roman citizenship from their ancestors, who were granted it in exchange for fighting in Rome's wars during the previous century. This double identity explains Paul's two names. He used his Hebrew name, Saul, within the Jewish community, and he used his Roman surname, Paul, when speaking Greek. He grew up exposed to both his family's Jewish heritage and to the non-Jewish culture around him, and learned to speak Greek fluently. All of this set the stage for his future work in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, or non-Jews. Paul was educated in Jerusalem, where he studied for the priesthood under the famous rabbi, Gamaliel. Like most rabbis, Paul also supported himself with a menial trade, in this case, tent making, which he probably learned from his father. Paul had become a zealous Jewish nationalist while in Jerusalem, and a Pharisee, a Jewish scholar who strictly observes the religious laws of Moses. It's not known if Paul was in Jerusalem before the crucifixion while Jesus was still alive, but it is known that he never met him. He learned just enough about him, however, to become convinced that Christians were a threat to Judaism. In Jerusalem, Paul met Jews who had converted to Christianity and people who had seen or known Jesus himself. These people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Jews. Such beliefs and behavior were contrary to the traditions of Paul's family and people. And as a Pharisee, he actively tried to suppress the early Christian movement through persecution, just as Pharisees before him had tried to suppress Christ himself. The first serious persecution of Christians was directed against the Hellenists, or Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. Pharisees were outraged by these converts because they not only declared Jesus was the Messiah, but they also claimed that the Jewish temple and its sacrifices had been condemned by Jesus, and therefore the laws of the temple could be disregarded. Paul stood by at the persecution and martyrdom of one of these converts, Stephen, the first Christian to be killed for refusing to renounce his faith. Stephen is believed to have been a Jew who was educated in Alexandria and spoke Greek. He was one of the 7 chosen by Christ's apostles as an administrator for their good works. He assisted in the giving of alms and in missionary work. Because of his background, Stephen's task included helping Greek widows. He was also an outstanding preacher, and there were reports that he performed miracles. He had an expert knowledge of Jewish history and preached that Jesus' role was that of the promised Messiah. The Pharisees and elders of the synagogue became angry over Stephen's influence. At first, they tried to defeat him in debate. But when that failed, they brought him to trial on a charge of blasphemy. In the trial, Stephen proclaimed that the law of Moses, as found in the Old Testament, was fulfilled in Christ and ought not to be continued in the church. In his speech before his Jewish prosecutors, he justified his position by an appeal to Israelite history, showing that acceptable worship was offered to God before the law was given, and also pointing out that Israelites who lived under the law had persecuted the prophets whom God had sent. This and what Stephen described at that trial, a vision he'd had of Jesus sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, inflamed his accusers so that they drove him out of court. The persecutors followed Stephen and pummeled him with stones until he was dead. It is said that in his last moments, Stephen cried out to Christ and asked for forgiveness of his persecutors, as Jesus had done for the Roman soldiers on the cross. Watching all this was Saul of Tarsus, who was then probably in his early 30s. Arguably, he did more than watch. He stood guard over the cloaks of the men while they gathered and threw stones, and in doing so expressed his approval of their deed. It is said in the New Testament that the murderers laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. In response to the martyrdom of Stephen, the Hellenist Jews who had converted to Christianity fled Jerusalem for foreign cities where they had family connections, while the original group in Jerusalem simply kept a low profile to avoid provoking anyone. Meanwhile, Paul's support of the persecution was so appreciated that he was afterwards commissioned by the high priest to help suppress Christianity in Damascus, now the capital of Syria. His assignment was to pursue and apprehend the Hellenic converts who had fled there from Jerusalem. Somewhere around the year 36 AD, Saul set out for his new post, walking along the road to Damascus. But the road would lead him not just to Syria, but to an extraordinary transformation. It was noon, and Paul was near Damascus when suddenly a bright light shone from heaven and surrounded him. Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul asked who it was, and the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." His vision was so powerful and real that he testified from then on that he too had met and communed with Jesus. When he arrived in Damascus, Saul was found and blessed by the disciple Ananias. When he regained his sight, he made contact with the Christians he had originally planned to torment, sought instruction in the Christian faith, and received baptism. Then he began preaching. He spent 13 years, some of them in the Arabian desert, probably Jordan, learning his new faith. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is not a conversion that can be described in simple words. Like many who came to Christianity, his awakening was internal and intimate. Paul's description of his awakening is tantalizing, but brief. He wrote, "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Whatever his inward experience, it was a moment of revelation that changed Paul from bitter hatred to a lifelong dedication to the Christian cause. In modern centuries, Paul's conversion was explained by detractors in psychological terms, who claimed he needed to resolve his guilt in persecuting the Christians, and thus had been tormented by his own conscience. But it's clear from descriptions of his early life that he suffered no guilt at all. Instead, he was simply zealous about Jewish law, and felt that by the standards of this law, his life was not only blameless, it was exemplary. Though it's impossible now to know with exactness what happened on the road to Damascus and during the period immediately afterwards, the heart of Paul's experience was a vision of Jesus resurrected and a sense of divine calling. It convinced him that Christians were right when they said Jesus had risen from the dead, and it also convinced him that Jesus had been wrongfully crucified. His death, then, became an obvious sacrifice made on behalf of humanity. Paul took this understanding to its logical next step. If Jesus was now in heaven, where he would serve as God's agent on Judgment Day, then those who believed in him and as a result followed his teachings would be delivered on that day. So faith in Christ became the foundation of Paul's future teachings. All his energy and devotion, formerly given to Jewish law, would be transferred to Jesus and towards preparing people for his kingdom. After his conversion, Paul first spent a period of solitude in Arabia, about which little is known. He then took up residence in Damascus. This city was the basis of his first missionary work, but nothing is known about the effects of his early work there. At some point, Barnabas, a follower of Christ who sold all of his possessions and gave the proceeds to the apostles, brought Paul to Syria, where they ministered together for a year. It was during this year that they came up with, together, the idea of a planned mission. After some time in Damascus, Paul's work there came to an abrupt end when he somehow fell into disfavor with the governor of the region. Although the governor put a full-time watch on the gates of the city, Paul escaped over the wall in a basket and made his way to Jerusalem. There, he and Barnabas hoped to consult with Christian leaders about their future missionary policy. In Jerusalem, Paul met the apostle Peter and Jesus' brother, James. The meeting was critical, for it established Paul as an official apostle alongside the founders of the church at Jerusalem. Paul didn't stay in Jerusalem long, and he never visited the Christian communities in the area. This was probably because of danger from his old friends, the Pharisees, who now saw him as a traitor and a renegade. After only 2 weeks, he set out again, this time heading for a new mission in Syria, using his native city Tarsus as a base. Paul was driven out of Tarsus too, undoubtedly by Jews and Pharisees, some of whom had probably once been his comrades. Around this time, Paul moved to Antioch, the capital of Syria, to help Barnabas in his mission, which included the conversion of large numbers of Gentiles. It was here in Antioch that one of the early crises of Christianity arose, and where Paul emerged with a strong, clear perspective on the future of the new religion. It was also because of this controversy that Paul made one of his most important contributions to Christian theology. The crisis had to do with the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. From the beginning, Paul became the champion of the Gentiles and struggled to protect Christ's teachings from being altered by Jewish traditions. All these issues came to a head over the simple and ordinary matter of eating dinner. In the beginning, Christianity was an intimate fellowship with the common meal, or sacrament, at its heart. But Jews were forbidden by purity laws to share meals with Gentiles, and many Christian Jews were hesitant to break this law. Even though Jesus had taught that purity of heart was more important than these laws, still his followers did not abandon all Jewish traditions. In Antioch, the congregation of Christians was mixed between Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews, for the most part, had agreed to dine with the Gentiles out of Christian fellowship. In Jerusalem, the situation was different. This was the city that had stoned Stephen to death. Christians there had to be especially careful to show respect for Jewish law. Many of the Jewish converts in Jerusalem, some of whom were former Pharisees like Paul, even insisted that Gentiles should accept circumcision, as required under Jewish law. Reports about the liberal behavior of Jewish Christians eating with Gentile Christians in Antioch began to give rise to a controversy that lasted for several years. After establishing himself in Antioch, Paul began his extraordinary years of travel and vast missionary work. Paul's work in bringing people, especially Gentiles, to Christianity showed phenomenal energy and dedication. The first extended mission occurred when Paul was probably in his 40s. He sailed out on a ship with Barnabas and Barnabas's cousin Mark, the same Mark of the second book in the New Testament. But Mark returned home only partway through. Paul and Barnabas continued, first establishing churches on the Isle of Cyprus and then on the coast of Asia Minor. At the time of Paul's first mission, Greek and Roman religions were beginning to lose their appeal, and people were ready for a new faith. Paul preached a sermon in a synagogue on this trip that was said to be an especially superb presentation of the Christian faith to a Jewish audience. How many converts from this journey were Jews and how many were Gentiles is unknown. But Paul had special appeal to Gentiles because he didn't require circumcision or observance of the Jewish law. Therefore, Gentiles felt free to flock to the synagogues to hear him speak. In some places, the new congregations may have been almost entirely Gentile. At the end of his first mission, Paul returned to Antioch, where he found that an order had been sent from Jerusalem insisting that all Gentile converts be circumcised. This triggered his second visit to Jerusalem, which Paul said was inspired by a revelation. He took with him Barnabas Titus and a Gentile Paul had added to his missionary team. The year was now 50 A.D. First, Paul and Barnabas had a private meeting with the apostles Peter, James, and John, in which they compared their missions and what they were preaching, and concluded they were acting in accord with each other. Paul felt supported in his belief that Gentile converts didn't require circumcision. While he was in Jerusalem, there was a determined effort on the part of Jewish Christians to have his new colleague Titus circumcised, which Paul firmly resisted. Next came a council of the apostles, the purpose of which was to settle disputes over how much of Jewish law Christians were required to uphold. At the meetings, Paul opposed the circumcision of Jewish Christians, repeating his belief that the ritual would make Christianity a Jewish sect. A strong point was made of the success of his missions, and how that success depended in part on the confidence of Gentiles that they wouldn't be required to follow Jewish traditions. In the end, the council decided that the missionary work should continue without pressure on Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways. Paul would continue his missionary work using Antioch as a base. Peter would continue his missionary work among Jews using Jerusalem as a base. The issue of Judaism would rise again and again. However, throughout his life, Paul had to persevere in his efforts to prevent Jewish tradition from altering the Christian religion along its own natural lines of development. He was asked to bear in mind the sensitivity of Jewish converts in Jerusalem. Antioch also received a letter that included some minimal rules for Gentile converts. They could not eat meat obtained in pagan sacrifices. They could eat only kosher meat, according to Jewish custom, and they were expected to observe restrictions on sexual relationships established by Jewish religious law. It's believed that Paul never saw the contents of this letter, and that it arrived when he was out of the area on missionary work and had ceased to have close contact with Antioch. Peter supported Paul's view of not imposing Jewish law on Gentile converts. When Peter visited Antioch, Paul insisted on disregarding the law that forbade Jews to eat with Gentiles, and all the members of his community, Jew and Gentile alike, sat down to share a meal. Peter had no difficulty joining in. But when hardline members of the Jewish congregation from Jerusalem arrived, Peter backed off from the mixed meals, and so did Barnabas. Both Paul and Peter had assumed the purity laws wouldn't be allowed to interfere with fellowship at the tables, but the Jerusalem visitors applied vigorous pressure, and they were forced to relent. If they didn't, it seemed the Jerusalem contingent would demand a split into two groups, and that any return to unity would then depend on meeting their demands that Gentiles obey all Jewish law. During this visit, Paul insisted on sticking to his own understanding of the agreements reached in Jerusalem, and eventually the visitors left. As a point of interest, the problem was resolved when Peter had a vision in which he was told to eat foods that Jewish law said were unclean. Peter proclaimed, as he understood the vision, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Shortly after the visit to Jerusalem and the crisis over Jewish law, Paul set out on his second mission, which occurred between the years of 53 and 57 A.D., and took him to Galatia, Troas, Philippi, Salonica, Athens, and Corinth, all cities in the Grecian part of the Roman Empire. Barnabas wished to take Mark along again, but Paul refused because Mark had backed out midway on their first trip. So Barnabas and Mark journeyed together to Cyprus, and Paul went on without them. He did take along two other followers, though, Silas and Timothy. Timothy was a Gentile with a Jewish mother, and it was reported that Paul circumcised him, which seems unlikely in view of his strong beliefs against such practices, but not impossible if his work at the time was in Jewish communities. Paul hoped on this second journey to establish a church in Ephesus, a port on the Aegean coast and the main city in the province of Asia. It was always Paul's goal to set up communities in the cities that had the most influence. He was prevented from doing so, however, by what he said was the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Instead, he had a vision to sail towards Macedonia and found churches in the area of Greece. In one city, Paul and Silas were imprisoned, but they were released when they revealed their Roman citizenship. In other cities, he was harassed by hostile Jews, who forced him to move onward to Athens. There he gave a speech especially designed to suit the needs of a Greek audience, one that referred to philosophy as much as religion. It was a gift of Paul's to be able to adapt his work to the special needs and interests of any given community. Paul didn't found a church in Athens and seemed preoccupied about the one in which he had hurriedly left behind in the city of Thessalonica when he was accused of treason for proclaiming Christ as a rival emperor. He had instructed the Gentile audience there to turn, in his words, to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Worried about his church in Thessalonica, and distressed about his inability to establish a church in Athens, Paul arrived in the city of Corinth with a general sense of defeat. But his spirits were lifted when he met a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers like himself, who became his lifelong friends. They had just moved to Corinth from Rome after the emperor had expelled all Jews from the capital. It was in Corinth, with the help of his new friends, that Paul finally was able to establish a successful and enduring ministry in a great trading center. When he left Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla accompanied him part way, but Paul returned to Antioch alone. During his third journey, Paul covered much of the same territory as his second trip, only this time he spent 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus, where he'd been prevented from establishing a church on his second visit by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Ephesus, besides being a major port, was an ancient Greek city noted for its temple to Artemis. There were followers of John the Baptist in the area, and also other Christian missionaries. The trip was a dangerous one, for Paul mentions in his letters not only that he was imprisoned, but that on part of his journey he had to fight off wild beasts. There was a typical pattern to Paul's ministry. He would start by preaching in a synagogue, where he'd inevitably be thrown out as a rabble-rouser. Then, with a small number of Jewish followers, he would turn to the Gentiles, usually converting large numbers, and in the process, running into trouble with civil authorities. He moved quickly from place to place and gave bold, controversial speeches that angered many people, Jews and Romans alike. As a result, he was frequently abused and occasionally imprisoned. Because of his extensive work with non-Jews and his stance on not allowing Jewish law to dominate them, Paul is often called the Apostle to the Gentiles. During all his missionary years, Paul kept in touch with the churches he'd established along the way by sending them letters called epistles, many of which have been preserved. The letters date from a period between 50 and 60 A.D. and are the earliest books of the New Testament. In his letters, Paul rallied his followers on in times of discouragement and persecution, and instructed the communities he'd founded in ethical behavior, offering advice and correcting their failures. It was during the period of this third missionary journey that Paul wrote his most important letters, which cover a whole range of issues, including how Christians shouldn't associate with immoral persons, the problem of rival teachers, problems of marriage and divorce, disorderly conduct at services, a definition of love, the practice of speaking in tongues, which foods a Gentile Christian might eat, and a case of incest that had gone unrebuked. Paul's advice that Jewish law did not have to be followed by Gentile converts had been twisted to mean open immorality. The letters consistently show that Paul was especially devoted to protecting the life and teachings of Christ from being modified to suit Jewish practices or Greek philosophical ideas. And he repeatedly reminded his followers of their responsibilities to each other, thus providing some of the basic ideas of Christianity. Somewhere around the year 58 A.D., Paul made his last visit to the Holy Land. He traveled to Jerusalem with a collection of funds gathered among the Gentiles to help the Jerusalem's poor, but he himself suspected the visit was a dangerous one. In a letter written before he went, He expressed his fear that Jews in Jerusalem wouldn't welcome him and might not even be able to accept his collection. It seems he was right on both counts. In fact, he was arrested. The arrest occurred when he was mistakenly accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, beyond the barriers that excluded them. The charge was inciting a riot. The riot, however, was directed against Paul, and the arrest was made partly to protect him from mob violence. He was treated well while imprisoned, but when a plot against his life surfaced, he was moved to Roman military headquarters in Caesarea. 2 years later, still in prison, he heard he was to have a trial in Jerusalem, a trial he knew would never give him a fair chance. He claimed his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor, and so somewhere around 60 AD, he was sent in chains for trial to Rome, suffering a shipwreck on the way. In Rome, he was put under house arrest, but he was allowed to continue his ministry among the visitors to his cell. He also continued to write his famous and invaluable letters. Paul remained in Rome for 2 years and then was released. There were two reports that Paul traveled to Spain, where he was arrested yet again. It said he was then sent back to Rome, where he was sentenced to death under Emperor Nero, somewhere between 65 AD, when he was probably in his early 60s. Most scholars accept that he was executed and became a Christian martyr. Paul's tomb and shrine are at the Basilica of St. Paul's in Rome. But his lasting monument is the worldwide acceptance of Christianity. Paul was not the first to preach to the Gentiles, but his determined stand against the dominance of Jewish law decided the course of Christianity. It is because of Paul, more than anyone else, that Christianity rose from being a small Jewish sect to one of the world's greatest religions. The 14 New Testament letters which come from Paul show him trying to moderate the influence of Jewish ideas and traditions on a new religion and a new spiritual age, and reinterpreting Old Testament laws by their relevance to the teachings of Jesus. Paul always viewed Christianity primarily in relation to Judaism. He felt the history of the Jews and the writings of the Old Testament had prepared humanity for Christ. Although he was always conscious of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, Paul also regarded the Christian faith, or as he called it, life in Christ, as something entirely new. In Judaism, the relationship between God and his followers was based solely on the Torah, the book that described God's will and law. To Paul, the resurrection of Jesus opened up a new kind of relationship between the people and God. For Gentiles, particularly, who couldn't benefit from the Torah, this relationship held special promise. Jesus, he felt, was a gift from God to humanity, enabling them to establish a new relationship which human effort alone could never have achieved. Paul called this new relationship justification. The influence of Paul continued well after his death. His letters were collected and circulated and quickly became a basis for Christian teaching. The very first Christian theological writings are found in Paul's letters, which became a basis for Christian doctrine. He is perhaps the greatest theologian in Christian history, along with St. Augustine, who followed 350 years later. But besides his theological skill, his letters reflect the warm, compassionate understanding that is the ideal of Christian life and thought. The ideas in those letters had a deep impact for centuries to come, inspiring St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others, all of whom themselves had profound impact on Christianity. Along with Peter the Apostle, Paul was a main figure in the Age of the Apostles, one of the most effective leaders of the early Christian movement, and the person most instrumental in its spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. Although he started out as a bitter enemy of Christianity, it was his unique vision of the universal acceptance of Christ that was responsible for the speed with which Christianity became a world religion. We can almost imagine and feel the power of Paul's testimony by King Agrippa's reaction to Paul's teaching, when Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian."
This is the end of the session.